For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 22 through 32. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And yet again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you have not left us in the darkness of nature's night, but you freed us. You released the grip that night had on us, and you brought us into the full light of day, where that light exposed our sin and the ensuing estrangement from our Creator, and taught us the way of salvation. It showed us the path to it, bringing with it a gift of saving faith that we might believe that Jesus' atoning work is the only thing that can reconcile us to you. And having been reconciled, and now as your people, we have these many benefits that you continue to make yourself known to us, little by little, lest we would be overwhelmed by a sudden and complete revelation of your power and your majesty. We thank you for this incremental nature, and I pray for its impact and effect on all of our hearts and our minds, Lord, that it would continue to move us away from our sin into a greater apprehension and comprehension of the fullness of your majesty and the wonders of your love, and that it would move and induce us to take advantage of every opportunity to convey these things to our neighbors and our families. Father, I pray that you would do that work in us, that we are dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study of the book of Numbers, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Numbers chapter 1. And do you remember the Hebrew name for the book? In the Wilderness. Good job. Yep, somebody was paying attention. Okay, so Numbers is the later title that was given to it by the Greeks when they wrote their version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. But it's accurately referred to in the Hebrew record as in the wilderness because it's a record of what took place as they were moving from their Egyptian bondage to the promised land. And so as we continue reading what happened to these people, Numbers conveys in my mind a sense of drudgery and boredom like you're reading a telephone book. And if we read it as it is intended that this is a transcription of what took place to them in their wilderness wanderings, I think it has a much fuller and richer meaning and impact to us. So as we continue to read through what happened to these people in their wilderness wandering, let's skip down towards the latter portion of chapter 1 for time's sake. And in verse 44, let's pick up there. And Moses writes, "These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses from what? From 20 years old and above, not 18, not 19, but 20 years old and above, all who were able to go in war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, 'Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levite shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony.' Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon, the son of Abinadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and Nathanael the son of Zuar shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. And comes the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab the son of Helon. Helon shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. And his army was numbered at 57,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400. These shall break camp first. On the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. And his army was numbered at 46,500. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, and the leader of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai. And his army was numbered at 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the children of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel. And his army was numbered at 45,650. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Reuben, 151,450. They shall be the second to break camp." Now, we'll keep going here in a little bit, but what I want you to notice is the incredible orderliness that is demonstrated here. That not only did God give them the order through Moses on how and where they were to camp, but how they were to break camp and move out. There is a military precision about this entire account. As we move from the numbering of the military-aged males earlier in chapter 1 and the setting up of the camp, what we see is that both of these things are ordained, they're mandated by God. This wasn't happenstance, this wasn't fiat, this wasn't capriciousness, this was ordered, it was mandated by God that this is how they would camp, this is where they would camp, this is how they would break camp. And we remember even moving forward into the New Testament what the Apostle Paul taught the Corinthian church and us through the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14 where he says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And again, he said, "Let everything be done decently and in good order." There is to be a decentness, an orderliness about the church that we are to recognize God is our ultimate authority, that in our immediate authorities, there is in our temporal authorities, there is the need to recognize their authority as being spokespersons of God for the purpose of orderliness. And we just read in our reading this morning, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer, and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to defense and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. Now, this does carry with it a very specific and powerful inference, and that our leaders would be godly persons. That how in the world can you give this kind of respect to ungodly persons? Now, the Apostle Paul does tell us in Romans 1 that we still need to consider ourselves as being under the authority of God as we consider ourselves under the authority of even those ungodly persons. Remember, in Paul's day, the leader was Nero, not a particularly godly individual, but nevertheless, it is a much easier thing to give this kind of reverence to our godly leaders. And where that godliness is missing, there is a necessity on our parts to pray that godliness would be restored, that evil and wickedness would be banished from our midst, that we should not be afraid to do that. That is a very important aspect, facet, dimension of the community of the faithful. That we recognize the centrality of the divine. What was at the center of the camp of the Israelites? It was the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, where they would go to meet with God. This was the felt sense of the presence of God in the middle of the camp. They were commanded by God, furthermore, to form up how? By families, according to their emblems, their standards. They shall camp, in verse 2 of chapter 2, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle. Here we see in this the continuation of what was begun much earlier in the Bible, this biblical pattern, that our identity is very much established by our families, by our fathers, and this forms the nucleus of divine government. That families encircle the parents. The father and the mother are the priests of the family. They intercede for the members of their family. And the rest of the members of that family are to see in those people that blessing comes down to them from their priests. And as families, those who are around the parents, that they would form up decently and in good order, that they would recognize that this dimension of peace is so crucial, and so that fathers and mothers, we must work hard to instill in our children a sense of reverence and respect for our persons, our authority. Children, what is the first commandment with a promise? Honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and that you would live long on the earth. We've just been reading through that section in our catechism based on this principle of submission to divine, duly ordained authorities. The family unit was critical to the formation and function of the government of Israel. It continues. There is no good form to government apart from that form. There is no good form to any government apart from this form that families serve as the heart of the identity of a nation, and that that nation recognizes the significance and importance of families and does everything it can to support that network, that entity of the family. And where governments don't do that, where it rips apart families, that is a terrible evil. It is a malicious wickedness. It's an affront to the character and nature of God who established this. This isn't my idea. God's telling us this. This is how it's to be formed. We see, moving down even to our own day, certain remnants of this, not its entirety. I wish that it were. I wish the fabric of our nation was still intact in this way. Sadly, it's not, but we see remnants of it still moving forward, in that in our culture, even in our modern era, even in the midst of this anti-Christian feminist day, today is the National or International Day of Women or something like that, but even in this day, families are identified by their fathers. That's recognized in that women still take the man's name at marriage, indicating that their allegiance has changed from their father as their primary source of authority to their husbands, and that their allegiance being changed, so too their identity is now being changed and established along with the man they take as their husband. As they own this man for their husband, so they take ownership of his name. The man and his name now belongs every bit as much to the woman as it does to the man who gave her his name. And her identity is now formed up in that name every bit as much as the man's is. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. We are not sure of this distance. Some distance, it says. But there was some distance that the various tribes camped from the tabernacle, and it was sufficient that they would maintain a proper reverence and respect for that place that represented the place of God's visitation to them, the tabernacle of meeting, the place where God would meet with them. And so it was to be reverenced in their minds. In other words, the distance kept them from adopting an attitude of familiarity, because, as the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And this is the challenge that every one of us faces in a position of authority. How familiar do you allow yourself to be to your subordinates? Too familiar, and they disrespect your position. Not familiar enough, and they distrust you because they can't see the love that's directed to them. If your subordinates love you, and this is the mark of any good leader, that your subordinates would love you and respect you, both those things in good and equal measure. But if your subordinates love you, it takes much less effort to keep them in line. If they distrust you, the only way you can ever get them to keep obeying you is through fear. It's under threat of punishment. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting on the east side toward the rising of the sun. Those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies and nation. The son of Amminadab shall be the leader of the children of Judah, and his army was numbered at 74,600. Notice there's no vote. Israelites had no say in this. They had no involvement in the selection of who would rule over them. It was by God's decree that Nashon, the son of Amminadab, would be the leader of the children of Judah. This was by God's decree. It was actually a mercy that God didn't involve them in this, because they were too young as a people group. Remember, they had just been slaves. They were governed and ruled over by whip and by cudgel. They were severely oppressed. and suppressed. There was not within them the ability to have identified. There was not time enough for leaders to have emerged. Only 13 months or 14 months had elapsed by this point in Israel's free history after their 400 years of bondage. They would not have been able to pick the right leaders. So God took it out of their hands and He told them who would be their leaders. It was by decree. But whether it's by immediate direct decree or whether we have a say in it, our leaders are still by God's decree. We see it only as it works out. We only see the decree of God after the fact, not beforehand. But it's no less the decree of God who He places as our leaders. It may not turn out to be to our liking, but we've still had a say in it. And when it doesn't go to our liking, we can see the sinful unrest in the hearts of men, and their native unbelief immediately sets them to murmuring against the results. Look at how the left has murmured against the results of the 2016 presidential election. They've never stopped. They continue to murmur. They continue to lash out. And we get it. We understand this. We see the same tendency and unrest in our own hearts. As sinful men, we have this ongoing inward battle with compliance towards God's decision when it comes by way of second causes. But as I have said before, when after God finished creating, when He rested from creating, He continued to rule over everything via second causes. God now only always ever works through second causes. They are the ordained means by which He brings things to pass. But the outcomes and the results are nevertheless the same as if they came by the immediate audible decree of God. Now, when we get bad leaders or an enemy comes against us, those are the rod of God intended for our chastisement. And that's how we have to see it. Ouch! That hurts. What have I done wrong? How can I improve? Where has my sin contributed to this judgment that you've placed upon us? That needs to be our attitude, as difficult as it is. But here in our text, God pitied the Israelites in their plight of wandering in the wilderness, and He did not involve them in the picking of their leaders. He selected them, He mandated it, indicated it, in order that there would be this measure of compliance with the divine will at this early stage in the infancy of their free life. So at this point, we don't see any grumbling, but we know the grumbling comes, don't we? Comes pretty soon. When Moses ascended the mount, when he went up to Sinai to receive the two tablets of stone, immediately the people started grumbling. Where is he? He's been gone so long. They grumbled again later, and what happened to the camp? God broke out in judgment against them. And then later, they grumbled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And again, a plague broke out on them. The judgment of God was leveled against them. But keep in mind that neither Moses nor Aaron nor any of these other selected leaders ever sought their positions, their offices. They were accepting of their positions on the part of at least Moses and Aaron. We know it was reluctantly accepted. Their attitudes being, I am not fit. I am not worthy to do this. Nevertheless, if it pleases the Lord, then the Lord's will be done. So help me God. But this too is at the heart of the centrality of divine government. Without the self-conscious awareness that God's will is being worked out in all of the various details of our lives, what happens but that we assert that old egocentricness which belonged to the old man, the sinful flesh, even to the point where we become egomaniacs, thinking that our will is ultimate, and anywhere it has been violated or hindered, it is an affront to my self-worth or my self-evaluation. And we struggle with that so much, and we grumble in our hearts so much against that. This is wrong. This should not have happened to me. We all tend to walk around with an exaggerated sense of our self-importance. From time to time, God strips it away. He humbles us and shows us that the world would get along just fine without us. But our tendency is always to go back to that. We have to constantly live in this self-aware state that knowing that that's my tendency, that I would fight against it with zeal, with vigor, by the grace of God. Then we read successively of the rest of the tribes and how they were all situated. Let's see, where do we leave off? Levites. In verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Abinahud, and his army was numbered at 40,500. Next to him comes the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, and his army was numbered at 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the children of Benjamin shall be Abidan, and the son of Gideoni, and his army was numbered at 35,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Ephraim, 108,100. They shall be the third to break camp. So we see this incredible orderliness as they break out, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family. It's the most amazing thing. The standard of the forces with Dan. Oh yeah, and emblems and standards. What are the emblems and standards? They identify families. We have two names. We have our Christian name or our given name, and we have our family name. The family name serves as our standard, as our emblem. We are identified by families. The standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, and his army was numbered at 62,700. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Ochran, and his army was numbered at 41,500. Then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Enan, and his army was numbered at 53,400. All who were numbered of the forces with Dan, 157,600, they shall break camp last with their standards. So the first and the last, they were ordained by God. These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their fathers' houses. So the children of Israel are moving through the wilderness in Sinai on their way to the promised land. Imagine if they all wandered according to their own vain imaginations, their own reckoning, every man doing what was right in his own sight. Imagine what that would have been like. Imagine that. Look at how many people there are. These are just the males age 20 and above, and those who are able to go to war. It doesn't take into consideration the women and the children and those younger men or those men who were too infirm to fight in the army anymore. This was an incredible number of the people that were going through the wilderness. Can you imagine if they had not been ordered in this way? What chaos would have ensued? What kind of chaos and trampling would have taken place? How long do you think they could have existed like that before factions and fighting began to occur in their own midst? Our native jealousies are crippling. We cannot stand to see another have something that we don't or can't. It is only with the most sincere and determined effort, aided by the grace of God, that we are able to rejoice with others in their successes and prosperity. Otherwise, we try to explain away or dismiss each other's accomplishments and preferments. That is precisely why God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, so that they would know the will of God in a concise enough fashion that they could carry it with them wherever they went, whether it was in the wilderness or in the promised land, wherever they would go. And this law would clearly mark them as different and distinct from their pagan neighbors who, even though they are still responsible to obey the law of God, are unable to do so without the aid of the grace of God. And so they are part of that rebellious world that's outside the people of God, the outlaw culture. The outlaw culture that we exist in is everything that exists apart from God and His church. The outlaw culture is everything that exists outside of the peaceable covenant of God. It's a world at war with God. And because it's at war with God, it's at war with man. It's every aspect manifests its rebellious, chaotic, lawless nature and character. Covenantally speaking, there is no difference between the bank robber who holds up the bank at gunpoint or the overreach of elected officials through overtaxation. These are equally part of the outlaw culture in which we live. It's wrong. Did you see President Trump's proposed budget, and how much is axed from foreign aid? I couldn't believe it. The number's staggering. It's in the trillions of dollars of foreign aid that's being axed from his proposed budget. And I stepped back and said, wait a minute. That's my money. Who are these people to give away my money? Why are they making somebody else rich while I get poorer? This is so wrong, dear ones. This is robbery. They've legalized it, but it's still theft. You know, in his book, Salvation and Godly Rule, R.J. Rushdoon, he recounts an event that took place a number of decades ago in a place in Michigan, in Pontiac, in a church there. I think it serves as a wonderful example of what's taking place in this outlaw culture of ours and how that outlaw culture has taken over the minds and the hearts, the thinking of Americans, and is embraced even inside the church. He says this, he recounts this. Toward the end of his sermon, the Reverend Mr. Nesselrode said, a youth in his late teens and another in his early 20s barged through a side entrance. One of them pulled a pistol and fired a shot into the ceiling, saying, this is a holdup. Everybody stay in your seats and everybody get out your money. One gunman stood at the entrance guarding the congregation, and the other, brandishing two pistols, walked up to the pulpit and asked where the collection plates were. They found the collection plates as well as money in the Sunday school offering plates, and one of them laid an Army 45 by the side of my head, the pastor said, and took his wallet. Then he took up a collection. He said, hold out your money. People held out their money, and he walked down the center aisle, taking their money from them. The gunman returned to the front of the church and climbed the altar, and Reverend Mr. Nesselrode said he looked the gunman right in the eye and told the youth, you know, God loves you. I hope so, the bandit replied, stuffing money in his pockets. And the minister turned to his congregation, which stood up and prayed, dear God, help these poor boys to realize where a life of crime will lead them. One parishioner said the bandit on the altar was really shaking and he could hardly stand up when we started praying. While the parishioners were praying, the minister said the robber who had held him at gunpoint jumped down and told us not to follow him. Then he joined his partner and out the door they went. Police were investigating, but the Reverend Mr. Nesselrode and the members of the congregation said they would rather not prosecute. Someone forgot to show them the way to God, the minister said. This is so bizarre on so many levels, it's hard to even point them all out. What we have here is a shining example of the outlaw culture on the part of the robbers and on the part of the pastor and the congregation. The pastor felt plainly that it was not the responsibility of the criminals, the thieves, for their thieving, but that someone forgot to show them the way to God. They put the responsibility for the thieving of the thieves on innocent people. Someone forgot to show them the way to God? This really sounds to me like something the ailing Joe Biden would say. Holding others responsible and accountable for what he should be held responsible and accountable for. These people totally ignore and dismiss the responsibility of the individuals, and they put the blame on those who are innocent of the crime. This is exactly what socialism does, and bad theology is what leads to socialism. What the robbers did was wrong, and what the pastor said was wrong. Yeah, but he meant well, is always the rejoinder, right? Oh yeah, but he meant well. They meant well. You mean the manner in which they did it excuses all manner of wrongdoing? Isn't all crime with good intent? All criminals perpetrate their crime with good intent, the good being their own. That doesn't make it not despicable. That doesn't make it not a crime. For the pastor to stand in front of the robber and look him in the eye and tell him God loves you only marks them both as outlaws and rebellious before the holy God. This is not Christianity. But this is the kind of thing that will be repeated in pulpits throughout the land, telling the people this is how we need to love others. This is the love of Christ being demonstrated. No, it's not. This is some sickening, syrupy, sweet sentimentality that supplants Christianity. You cannot have the gospel apart from the law of God. The law is the tutor that leads men to Christ. To tell a man in the midst of a crime that God loves him does nothing to persuade him to consider the errors of his way in the light of the holiness of God. On the contrary, think about this, how absurd and bizarre this is. If God loves me in the midst of my criminal act, then God must be in on it. That's really cool. Why would I change? God loves me the way I am. He's winking at what I'm doing. In other words, that infers that he's in on it. He's agreeing with it. My reason, dear ones, for our study through the book of Numbers is to demonstrate the absurd nature of how we can ever think that God would bless a nation who has thrown away the articles of the covenant, embraced this concept that men are free to govern themselves according to whatever notions come into their minds, even when those notions are notions of an outlaw culture. There is no blessing on that, only cursing. Brothers and sisters, it is the law of God that serves as the tutor that leads men to salvation, and apart from the law, there is no salvation. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which cuts us like a knife. It exposes how we too once erroneously embraced so many of these things that our fellows still embrace. I pray, Father, that thinking through these things clearly would put us in a better position to explain to those around us of the idea of godly rule and how there is no better plan. There is either the acceptance and the embrace of godliness or wickedness. There is no commingling. There is no neutral territory. I pray, Father, that we would see this and embrace it with all of our hearts by the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.